Owen had his Year 12 formal a week ago. That was great to see that and see him enjoy that. But it was also great fun watching him choose what he was going to wear and then the car that he was going to arrive in. It was all very, very stylish. And afterwards, my brother texted me and said, "Oh, you should show Owen the photo of you at your formal and what you wore." No, I'm not going to do that. Because no one needs to see that photo. Because I also put a lot of thought into what I would wear, but in hindsight, the execution hasn't stood the test of time like Owen's will. Mine was a pastel pink jacket, a skinny bow tie, black cummerbund, haircut the barber had given up as a lost cause years before. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, there's a lot of photos of me around that time and the years after of me trying to work out my clothing style. It didn't help that I was trying to do that in the late 80s, and that was just a wasteland for good style. But I knew even at that age that the clothes I wear is meant to express who I am. I can express myself to the outside world as a way of reflecting what's true on the inside. I hadn't quite got to the level of Morrissey and the Smiths who were singing at that time, "I wear black on the outside because black is how I feel on the inside." Wasn't at that kind of point, but I went through lots and lots of different styles trying to nail down my look and my identity to the outside world. So I wore TV character and jokey t-shirts and then op shop ironic and then army surplus gear and then Celtic designs and then sort of arty Paddington Market alternative chic. Most photos from that time are really cringeworthy because I tried too hard to express the real me. Well, in chapter 3 of Colossians, we see how Paul uses an extended metaphor of clothing. He speaks about taking off and putting on and the way that we clothe ourselves. So we're going to break it in half and look at the first section today in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 3. But we're going to get some more clothing imagery next week as well. But of course, Paul isn't talking about clothes literally. He's talking about a principle that I understood sort of by heart those years ago. Our outward manner reflects what's going on inside. Our identity is expressed outwardly. So, of course, Paul is saying our outward adornment is not our clothes, but our character expressed in actions in relationship with other people. So in this passage, he's going to be talking about casting off and getting rid of actions and attitudes of mind that are incompatible with who we are. Next week, he's going to look at the kinds of things that we put on as a way of expressing that true identity in Jesus. But Paul, critically, by talking about our identity, he starts there, who we are. Now, I went through all those awkward fashion phases because I wasn't really sure of who I was. What am I trying to express about who I am? So Paul begins by saying who we are in Jesus. That's the important thing. And once we have that settled, then we'll know what things to put on the outside. We'll know what's appropriate. In fact, it's knowing our true identity and living in light of it that empowers and shapes our external life. So in verses 1 to 4, Paul shows us our new identity, who we are in relation to God through Jesus. Then in verses 5 to 9, he shows us the things that are no longer compatible with that identity. And then in verses 10 and 11, he goes back and bookends all of that by returning to who we are in Jesus. So in verses 1 to 4, the reality of our identity is that we've been raised with Christ, he says. There's a new law at work within us. We're no longer bound by the old earthly rules. Remember back at the end of chapter 2, how Paul showed us there that the rules that he was talking about back in that chapter have no value in restraining sensual indulgence. He said, when we try and struggle with sin, loading ourselves down with more rules doesn't fix it, doesn't make it any easier. The old rules can't get rid of the kinds of things he's going to speak about in verses 5 to 9. So if they can't, what can? What has value in shaping us? What's our union with Jesus in the new life? Back in Hebrews 12, verse 2 that we read earlier, the writer said, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." Here in Colossians, Paul tells us that our focus is now on heaven, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. I remember back in 2000 watching the Olympics in Sydney. There was an Australian, Jai Tarima, had a fantastic name. He was a long jumper, and he was a bit of a lair. You might remember him. He was sort of clapping and getting the crowd all worked up, and everyone was cheering for him, and he was he actually won silver in the long jump. It was an amazing thing. But I saw after he'd sort of woke everyone up, he then sort of did this to himself, where he sort of got himself back focused, because he wasn't there to gee up the crowd. He was there to win a medal. And so he focused himself on what was important. And I loved, Peter did the Auslan translation for us, did you see focus? It was fix your eyes, focus on the things that are above. Paul is calling us to set our focus on heaven, to get our gaze off the things around us and to settle on who we are in Jesus. So firstly, he says, set your hearts on things above, because we've got to love these things. Our affections, our ambitions, our interests, our priorities, they're all the things that are going on in our heart. As we fix our heart on things above, where Jesus is, our desires are there, our priorities are there, the things that really mean a lot to us are there, focused on him. Because in verse 3, he says that we have died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Have you ever heard interviews of people who have had near-death experiences? People, for all intents and purposes, have died but were brought back to life. Well, regardless of sort of where they were travelling and what they saw, in nearly all the cases that I heard, coming back from that experience meant that all their priorities have now changed. Encountering death meant some significant changes for them. They were now focusing more on their family or renewing humanity or getting serious about their faith again. None of them came back and said, I need to make more money and get ahead of my job. Their priorities had changed. Things that once seemed so important became insignificant once viewed through the lens of death and eternity. That's what Paul's getting at here. But it's not a near-death experience for us. Paul says, you have died. That's that final. That's the break. Our priorities reflect this new life now that we live, focused on Jesus. So we set our hearts on things above, where our love and our attitudes and our priorities are. But he also urges us in verse 3 to set our minds on things above as well. Paul's almost saying, don't just seek heaven with your heart, but think heaven as well. That our minds are transformed by God's priorities. Our thoughts are being set on being conformed to God's reality, and our hearts then want those things, and we seek those priorities, and we treasure those truths. Again, back in chapter 2, Paul spoke against rules and rules and laws that people try to make and follow to be acceptable to God. Well, that's our minds and hearts set on earthly things. That's the way the world works. It's all about us and what we do for God. But that neither works nor matches reality. Paul says, set your mind and your heart on heaven, the place where God rules. It's not what we want, it's by what God wants. It's not our priorities, it's his priorities. We've died to our old ways, our new life is powerfully at work. Jesus taught us to express it this way in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we set our minds on things above, we are following his priorities, his commands, his initiative in the world. It's not about what we've done for God, but about what God has done for us in Jesus. That's our focus. Jesus also said that where our treasure is, that's where our hearts will be also, that we truly want those things. So Paul says, remember who you are in the Lord Jesus. Set your hearts and your minds on him. So how do we do that? How do we think heaven and seek heaven? Well, Paul gives us some good reasons here in these verses. He says, first of all, that we have been raised with Jesus. So we live in the reality of this new life, which has new priorities. The power that brought him to life again is the same power that's at work in us. His resurrection power has been given to us. All that we need to do to live this new life. It's not us. It's been done for us. But secondly, not only that, we've also died. The old way of life is finished and gone. And now thirdly, our life is hidden with Christ. We are intimately connected to him. Our life is his life. And again, you see that in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears. It's not something that we're hoping for. It's not something we're looking towards. It's not something that may or may not happen. Paul is describing a present reality for us. Our life is hidden with Jesus, and his power is at work within us. But not only that, in the fourth thing, he says we have the promise of glory there in verse 4. When Jesus appears, we will appear with him. Sometimes we feel like our struggle against sin is all about us and the set of our minds or our willpower. Paul's saying it's not none of that at all. It's these powerful realities expressing themselves in our life. That we've died, the old ways have gone. That our life is hidden with Christ, that it's his resurrection power at work in us, and we have the certain hope of future glory. God has placed all these wonderful truths before us so that as we think heavenwards, well, we have a goal, we have a focus now. We realise that these things are true for every Christian. And so it's remembering that it's true for me. I can hold on to these truths. And I can set my mind and my heart heavenward to Jesus. God has powerfully worked in us, recreating us. We are new creations. Our death to the old ways of living and thinking is a real death. It's an actual reality for us. And Jesus' resurrection life is real life at work within us. It's a power to live a transformed, God-pleasing life, and that's our present reality. That's who we are. So as Paul moves into the next section, to speak about those things that are now incompatible with our new identity, we can approach it with this foundation. It's not Paul saying, and we've got to be so careful when we read lists of things to either not do or to do, as, okay, here's the thing, I can tick that off. I can assess myself, I can work on these things, I can really sort of focus on dealing with these things. Paul said, no, it's going to flow out of who you are in Jesus. It's going to flow out of your experience of his resurrection power already. He's not giving us a new set of rules to beat ourselves up with. But in light of the new life revealed in us through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, our life will be radically transformed. And so verses 5 to 9 show just how radical. Where we're urged to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. Serious business that Paul's speaking about here. Anything that's incompatible with who we are in Jesus must be cast off. It's more than that. We put it to death. Literally, it's slay utterly. Because we've died to the old life, well then that reality is meant to be expressed practically in everyday life. And so this instruction comes with urgency and great force. Put to death, slay utterly anything belonging to that old dead way of being. We've got to do violence to those old ways. Remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Sometimes as Christians, we can be too nice sometimes. We're willing to give others the benefit of the doubt. We're happy to give someone a second chance. And that's admirable, but the trouble is we tend to also do that with sin. We're happy to hurt it or at least chase it away for a little while, but we don't really want to kill it. But our warfare with sin is to be like a siege. And sieges are terrible things where you try and starve the enemy to death. We're to starve sin of all its nourishment in our lives and we kill it off and show it no mercy. Why do we need to be that brutal? Because in verse 6, Paul says the wrath of God is coming upon these things. So if God's wrath's going to fall on those things, we don't want to be anywhere near them when that happens. I've heard of parents who fear for their children who have fallen in with the wrong crowd, and they worry that when the police come, their children are going to be caught up with all the wrongdoers. So Paul was saying, why do we want to hang around with all the wrong crowd? When God's wrath falls on the things that Paul lists there, we don't want to be anywhere near them when that happens. He gives us a list of the things that he's talking about. In verse 5, the majority relate to sexual sin. Sexual immorality refers to sexual activity outside of marriage. Impurity is a moral uncleanness in thought or speech or act. Evil desires speak for themselves. And lust is an uncontrolled desire. And the final one in the list is greed. And that's sort of a bit jarring after everything else. How does that fit in? How does greed fit in with these other sexual sins? Because all of them are about pleasing ourselves, about our selfishness. Whether it's using another person sexually or amassing material things, they're all about gratifying the old selfish desires. And it's telling that greed is called idolatry there. Putting material things about getting ahead before God and his priorities. It's all about self-interest rather than looking to God. And so in verse 8, we're commanded to rid ourselves of these things, to throw off the old sinful nature like old filthy clothing, get rid of it. He keeps going in his list. Anger, rage and malice, they concern our disposition. It's an anger that's always sort of simmering away there just under the surface. Sometimes it bursts out in rage, but it never really goes away. Malice is a vicious disposition. It's an attitude that only sees the worst in people. And it's having a desire to injure someone else, physically or verbally. They might show itself in slander, where we verbally tear someone else down. Or in filthy language, which isn't just swearing, but abusive language. And lying, in verse 9, is another way of hurting others. It's a refusal to be truthful with them. The whole list are all things about using other people or things for our pleasure, our pride, our position in the community. It's about abusing someone else to get what I want. You can see how incompatible that is with who we are in Jesus, where Jesus said, I've not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. They're all things that we recognize as sinful and destructive, but they're also things that can be strong temptations for us. So how do we slay them? Well, a strong help is in knowing our identity. And Paul goes back to that in verses 9 to 11, so we really understand what's going on here. He is not giving us another list of things to do and don't do. That doesn't work. It's about being reminded of who we are in Jesus. We've taken off the old filthy self. We've put on the new self, he says. And that new self has a glorious future. It's being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. My old youth group leader back in Genali always, nearly every week, had a favourite phrase that he drummed into us. And so he'd say, what is the main aim of a Christian? And we'd all say, to be more like Jesus. And he's right. And he gets it from here, doesn't he? We are being renewed in the image of our Creator. That's God's purpose for us. That's what's happening in us even today. Our life is hidden with Christ. His life becomes more and more evident in us. And so we shed off all those things that just don't fit this new reality. So that our community of faith isn't torn apart by anger, lying, or sexual exploitation. And in verse 11, Paul reminds us that in Jesus, there's nothing that divides us, nothing to claim superiority over. There's no racial superiority, neither the Jews with the law or Greeks with their culture are any better than the other. No ritual superiority. Circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing in this new life. There's no cultural superiority. No barbarians or Scythians. That's like the worst of the worst of the barbarians. And no economic superiority. Slave and free are all equal in Jesus. Often anger, pride, slander, those old ways flow from a mistaken belief that we can find ways of making ourselves seem better than others. Of getting ourselves put forward, of advancing ourselves by trampling on others. But in here in Jesus, there's no grounds for differentiation. There's nothing that can make any one of us better than any others. We are one in him. We share this same ultimate identity. Each one of us as Christians have died to our old self, have been resurrected in the Lord Jesus, and we belong to him. We share the same ultimate identity and we help one another live in that reality. So instead of a tearing down selfish kind of life, we're set free now to live a building up selfless life. We're in it together as we all have the same ultimate identity in Jesus. And we're going to think more about that in next week's passage. When I've been shopping for new clothes, sometimes I've found on the rack or in the op shop something I thought, oh, that looks fantastic. That looks really, really good. And after I've sort of asked Catherine or one of the kids that's not a weird colour that I can't see, then I go to the change room to try it on. And you get it in, you put it on, you look in the mirror and go, oh, well, that's wrong. That's just, that doesn't work at all. It looked good on the rack, but by the time you put it on, it's like, what's happened there? It just does not suit. Now, dealing with these destructive sins that Paul lists is far more serious and difficult than just saying no to a dodgy shirt, but that's a hint at what Paul's getting at here. When I'm being tempted by those things, a powerful way of dealing with them is being able to say, well, actually, that's not me. That's not me anymore. That doesn't fit who I am in Jesus. It doesn't express my true identity as being hidden with Jesus. I heard about Augustine. He was a Christian who lived at the time of the end of the Roman Empire, really influential Christian, even into our days. But before he became a Christian, his life was characterized by many of the things that Paul lists here, including and especially sexual immorality. A while after he became a Christian, he was walking through his town, and coming the other way was a woman with whom he'd previously had an affair. She approached him and said hi and invited him to rekindle that affair. Well, very politely he thanked, but no thanked her, and kept going. And she thought, oh, he must have recognised me. So she caught up with him again and said, Augustine, it's me. And he said, yes, I know, but it's not me. What was such a strong temptation for him before has lost much of its power because he's a new creation in Jesus. That's just not me anymore, he's saying. That was the old me, and that old me's dead. Now I'm living a different way. So when I'm tempted, I can say to something, well, that's not me anymore. I'm not fighting it in my own willpower. It's a recognition of what God is doing in me. So may we be so captivated by who we are in Jesus that we love to shed our old self and find our true identity in him. Next week, we're going to look more at what our new self looks like, what we're putting on to replace those old clothes of death. But for now, let's pray and commit ourselves to God in this. Father, we thank you for the reality of what we've been reading this morning, that we have truly died to our old selves, and the life we now live is hidden with the Lord Jesus, and that we are experiencing his resurrection power at work within us, and that you are changing us and shaping us, renewing us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus. Father, we know that we forget that often, and we try and deal with sins in our own strength or making more rules for ourselves or just giving up because it's too hard. Thank you for the reminder that that's not who we are, but instead we are these new creations made for eternity and indwelt by your Holy Spirit. And so as we go through this week and we are tempted to react to others in the old ways of doing things, may we be able to have that clarity of mind to be able to realise that that's not who we are anymore and that's not us forever, but they're the things that are being cast off. They're the things that are under your wrath. Instead, we have the freedom and the power and the grace by your Spirit to be able to live a new life that's in keeping with our identity in Jesus. Father, may that really encourage us this week, that it's not about our own weakness, our own weak strength and trying to deal with those things, but it's in living out a new reality that's powerfully at work within us. And we pray too that you'd help us as we encourage one another in those things as well, that we would truly slay these things that damage other people and are destructive to our own hearts and souls. Instead, may we be able to encourage each other, realising the unity we have in the Lord Jesus. There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, that we're all together, one in the Lord Jesus. And may that be a great encouragement and strength to us as we work together to live out this new life. And may it be a clear expression to the world outside that the realities that we speak of are actual realities in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.